Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, page 1723, Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What's this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting at the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, for your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that as we study this passage of Scripture this morning, that you would accompany the reading and proclamation of your Word by your Holy Spirit so effectually, Lord, that people who have never believed would come to faith, so that those who are cast down would be lifted up. Lord, so that those who are bewildered would find insight and the confusion in their mind would dissipate and they would see clearly your path. Lord, for those who have been brutally treated recently, Lord, whose souls are bruised and bleeding, we pray that today the balm of Gilead, the very touch of the Lord Jesus Christ, would come upon them through your Spirit, through your Word, and so, Lord, they would be healed and transformed. Lord, we pray for that enabling grace, because it's only as you enable us by grace that we're able to do anything. We pray for the grace to forgive those who have hurt us. Lord, we pray for the grace to forgive ourselves and to believe that we are forgiven. We pray for the grace to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for the grace to be compelled to share that faith with others. We pray, Lord, that you would bind the evil one who would distract and hinder the Word of God from going forth into our hearts and accomplishing your purpose. And we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would come in such an extraordinary way today that the Lord Jesus Christ, his name, his person, his work would be exalted in this place, and that no one would go out of here the same. Change us, O God, we pray, for we pray in the name of him who taught us when we pray to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." direct your attention to what is called the Mars Hill Discourse. Paul at the Areopagus, that's a hill in ancient Athens that was dedicated to the god of war, Mars. It's a place where people gathered to talk, not unlike Hyde Park in London and other places where people would come and dispute. As St. Paul describes it, or rather as St. Luke describes, he describes St. Paul being there kind of by himself. Normally he had his traveling companions, but this time he had left them behind and was waiting for them in Athens. And we're told here that that in Acts chapter 17, page 1723, that he was greatly distressed in verse 16. He was distressed because he saw all of these statues of Greek gods. And being a man who was raised in Judaism, this was idolatry, and it was shameful, and it was considered an abomination. So he is deeply distressed. Paul went about doing what he normally did in Athens. That is, he went about in Athens doing what he normally did. Paul would always go on the Jewish Sabbath to the Jewish synagogues, and he would begin to share with people why Jesus is the Messiah. You know, as we think about the first century church, it was largely a Jewish church because the converts came out of the Jewish synagogues. It was amazing in the plan of God how all this had worked out. The most terrible time in the history of the Jews came under the Greeks. You see, the Greeks under Alexander and his four successors imposed Greek philosophy and Greek religion throughout the known world. They weren't content simply to share their ideas and let people choose of their own will to be this way. They were determined that all men would be Greeks. They were determined that no religion would be allowed except that which was compatible with that of the Greeks. That's why the worst persecution that the Jews ever faced in their history, worse even than that which they faced under the Romans when Rome conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD, was in the second century before Christ, under the Greeks, when people were terribly tortured by the Greeks trying to force the Jews to give up their faith. And the Greek faith was an idolatrous faith. That's why St. Paul, as he comes to Athens, comes as a Jewish man looking at this city, the greatest city of the Greeks, the city dedicated to the Greek goddess Athena, this city renowned throughout the whole world for wisdom. In fact, we're told here that it's a place where strangers would come and spend time. It's not unlike a modern university, this city of Athens. And here is a man who is a devout believer, one who was a devout Jew, but who saw in Jesus the fulfillment of the law of Moses and had given his life fully to Jesus. And so as St. Paul followed his custom, Sabbath by Sabbath, attending the Jewish synagogue, and when time was given, as it was in the synagogue service, for anyone who wanted to share some interpretation of Scripture, St. Paul would stand up and he would begin to go through those prophetic Scriptures, beginning in the Torah and then going through the prophets and then in the writings, sharing with them how it was necessary that the Messiah had to suffer and then be raised from the dead. And so thousands upon thousands of Jews came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Synagogues were turned into churches. Over and over again, though it wasn't universal, but it was overwhelming. So that the early success of Christianity, the vast number of converts to Christ, were Jews who learned about the Lord Jesus as the Messiah of Israel in their synagogues through these traveling evangelists, these traveling Christian rabbis. But from time to time, there came an opportunity to share in a more public way with non-Jews or with non-proselytes, because the synagogues in those days not only had Jews, but also had Gentile converts to Judaism, God-fearers, people who had not quite taken the step of being circumcised, but who nevertheless would have been called adherents of Judaism. That's where most Christians came from. But this Mars Hill Discourse is somewhat different. It's different because it's St. Paul talking to people who have no background in the Bible whatsoever. He's talking to pagan people who don't know anything about what he's talking about. And that's why it's a unique situation. We find here in verse 18, Acts chapter 17, verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Those were two major schools at this time in Athens. The Epicureans were people who believed that happiness is the goal of life. Sometimes the Epicureans are associated with the idea that it's mere pleasure, that is the pursuit of whatever you want to do, regardless of the consequences. But that's not really an accurate understanding of the Epicureans. It was that happiness is the great good. Happiness is the great good. What leads you to happiness? Well, many times what leads you to happiness is to abstain from certain things that are bad. But it's happiness that's the goal. Then another group of philosophers were the Stoics, and the Stoics said that virtue was the great goal. Whether you're happy or not, you need to be virtuous. Be a good person. Be virtuous. And so these two rival schools of philosophers are there, and they're debating back and forth, and now they've got some fresh meat. And this is what we read on in verse 18. Some of them ask, what's this babbler trying to say? It's interesting that the Greek word translated babbler means literally picker up of seeds. And the idea of a bird flying in and picking up something here, a few seeds, you know, as you sow seed in your garden, you try to bury that seed. Any that's loose, the birds are going to try to come and get it and pick it and take it away. And so they call Paul a picker up of seeds. And what do they mean by that is this. They mean by this a person who is an imposter, a fake, a fraud, somebody who hasn't really studied, but who's picked up words here and there. He doesn't really understand what those words mean. He isn't educated in the depths of their meaning, but he's using highfalutin phrases, sounding as if he's an educated and sophisticated man, when in reality he's not. In other words, they're saying Paul is a con artist. Someone with a good ear and a good memory, and someone who has the gift of gab and can turn a phrase. You become real impressed with Paul when you first hear him talk. This is what they're saying, in effect, with this word. You become real impressed with Paul when you first hear him talk. But then if you begin to probe and ask him questions, you realize he doesn't understand what he's talking about. He's just a shallow person. Immediately you see these people, again, much as in a modern university context, these people were dismissive of others. They thought they were open-minded, but they weren't open-minded. They're not really willing to hear Paul. They just want to have some fun. They're dismissive of what he says before he even says it. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And so they thought that his word, Jesus, in Greek, Yehoshua or Joshua in Hebrew, Jesus, was perhaps a god of healing. And then they thought Anastasis, the resurrection, was a god of resurrection. So they thought that St. Paul was teaching them new gods, and that made them a little bit enthusiastic because these people had gods everywhere of every type. As we'll see further, they hedged their bets. And then it says they took him, verse 19, and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, that's Mars Hill, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. And then this comment, because people haven't changed in 2,000 years, have they? Verse 21, page 17, 24. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. It's interesting that the word latest ideas is literally something newer, not the newest thing, but something newer. They're never content. They always want more. And it's kind of like people pursuing, a computer. You know, you've always got to have a new computer. You've got to have more RAM and more ROM, and you've got to have a bigger hard drive and a faster processor, or you name it. But it's that way. It's people who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. People that just like to argue. They're really not interested in changing their minds. It's not even necessarily that they're interested in changing your mind. They just enjoy verbal fisticuffs. Oh, it's all done very politely, done with great dignity, done according to the rules. But it's the fun of poking fun at others, poking holes in their arguments. And this is what a wide group of people did every single day in Athens. They came together to get people to stand up and discuss their views while others debated with them and shot holes in it. And this is how they spent their days. They were obviously people who had some money or who had some friends who had money or who were able to con others out of money or who were heavily in debt and on the lam. And there they were, good for nothings, as it were, not out planting and working with their hands, not building, just sitting there engaging in exercises of bovine scatology. Back and forth, shooting the bull, back and forth. This is how they were spending their time. Read it again, verse 21, because it's just like university students who are on the verge of flunking out of school, but they stay up late at night talking about politics, talking about this philosophy or that philosophy, running their mouths incessantly, never cracking the book, never writing their papers, and so on. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to something newer. Verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious." Now, Paul is a clever fellow. And he uses a word here that they would have taken in a positive way. But the word, as Paul uses it, has some ambiguities in it. And in reality, says, you really are respecters of demons. That's a kind of striking word there. You're very religious. You're respecters of demons. You reverence demons. You see, because our word demon comes from a Greek word that refers to an entity that's less than one of the Olympian gods, but is nevertheless supernatural. And as Paul writes in other places, we know that his view of all religions except religion based on the Bible is that it has supernatural power behind it. But it's supernatural power from an evil side, from the side of demons. So he says there, in effect, quite honestly, and yet in a way that was not offensive to these Athenians, I see that in every way you're very religious, you're very much respecters of demons. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? As Paul walks around, he sees statues of Athena, and he sees statues of Zeus and Artemis and so on. And he finds a place here where there's an altar, a little place to do sacrifice, but there's no statue on top of it. And it simply says, "To unknown God, to unknown God." Why would they do that? Playing it safe, hedging their bets. We don't want to offend anybody. And so, with all of our hundreds of gods that we have strewn out all over this city, with altars for all these gods and statues to all their gods, we may have left one out. And so, we're going to erect an altar to an unknown God. We don't have a statue of him. We have no idea whether it's a he or a she. We don't know anything about him, it, her, but we will show respect, so if one of these gods gets mad at us, we'll say, "But we were trying to do our best." Now, St. Paul takes this as an opportunity to begin to share Christ with them. He had a wonderful opportunity whenever he went in the synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath to talk, because he could always open up the Scriptures, and the Jewish people accepted the Scriptures. So all he had to do in the synagogue was simply connect the dots. He simply showed to them how, absolutely and irrefutably, Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled every single prophecy about the Messiah and was indeed the Messiah of Israel. And every person who was honest in the synagogue and who would objectively evaluate the evidence became a Christian. Every single one who would objectively evaluate what Paul presented from the Scriptures said, "Yes, of course, that makes perfect sense." And only those who wouldn't be objective refused to accept that. So Paul had an easy thing in the synagogue. But in a pagan context, he doesn't have it easy. And so he says, he takes this thing as an occasion to share Christ with them. And so he says in the end of verse 23, "Now what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. And from one man, and the overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts, from one blood," which was a direct refutation of the racist Athenians. The Athenians and the Greeks were very racist. They believed that they were special. They were unique. They were from one blood, but all the other so-called humans were barbarians and were inferior and weren't really, truly of the same stuff as the Athenians were. And so St. Paul begins his first attack on Athenian philosophy at that point when he says to them in a direct way, "You're no different than anyone else. You're going to be judged by the same God that the barbarians are judged by. Just because you're well-educated, just because you are cultured, just because you're enlightened, just because you're Greeks, just because you're noble, doesn't mean that you're not going to stand before the bar of justice along with peasants and uneducated and uncouth people who are very different than you. From one blood he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth." And he sounds a bit like a stoic when he says this, but he's really being thoroughly biblical in his next statement. For he says, "He determined the time set for them and the exact places they should live." What's he saying? He's teaching them a doctrine of predestination. He's saying that God who made the world also controls the world. The God who made the world is not simply a deity who created it, then walked off and left it to run for it by itself. This God who created the world governs the world through his providence. He's in control of the world. Nations rise and nations fall because of the decree of this God. He's appointed their times and he's appointed their places. You know, as we look at history, we find all kinds of golden ages. None's ever really golden, of course, but some are far better than others. And we find that nations rise and they achieve great power and wealth and control, and then suddenly, often from some unexpected source, they collapse. As I look at my country, I wonder how long we have. Go back to Great Britain 100 years ago. Go back to Great Britain 150 years ago under Queen Victoria, where they said, "The sun never sets on British soil." What a mighty entity was Britain then. Today, Britain without the United States is just a two-bit entity. And I mean, I hate to say that, I'm something of an Anglophile, but Britain really is nothing without the United States supporting it so much. They're an ally and a strong ally in this Anglo-American alliance that seeks to dominate the world so. But you know, Britain is nothing compared today with what it was under the days of Victoria. Nations rise and fall. You can look at France under Louis XIV, the Sun King. What a powerful, powerful nation France was under Louis XIV. And today France is, well, if you think Britain is not significant, France is far less significant than Britain. France is really, really a worn out, jaded little country. Now, I'm not anti-French. I'm a third French. I'm just saying that after the revocation of the Edict of Nantes in 1685, France began a downward plummet. And even though it stayed for a while under Louis XIV, finally it comes to nothing. France has never recovered from the ideas that were spread during the French Revolution and the Reign of Terror. And though she rose for a season under Napoleon, when finally Napoleon is defeated, France has been on a steady downward decline. You see, nations rise and nations fall. And we sense what St. Paul is simply saying is this: God's in control of the world. God causes nations to rise and nations to fall. God caused the defeat of Germany in World War I. And God engineered things. Why he did this, I don't know. But he engineered things in such a way that under a great economic depression and high unemployment, people listened to a mesmerizing demagogue who wasn't even a German. And before long, much of Europe was Sieg Heiling and goose-stepping behind the little monster, Adolf Hitler. Why? Well, St. Paul tells the Athenians, because God's in control of the world. Nations rise and nations fall because of God's decree. That's what he's saying. But why does he do this? Verse 27. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Verse 27. Verse 27 explains history. The purpose of history is not to make nations great. The purpose of history is to engineer people's lives so they begin to think seriously about God and their souls. Have you ever thought about it? As long as things are going very well for people, they don't really think seriously about God. It's only in the crises of life that people begin to search. They begin to seek for answers. When everything's coming up roses, people are indifferent. But when great trouble comes, people begin to seek God. I think about decadence in American life, and I think about one of the most decadent periods in American life followed World War I. You know, the 60s were nothing compared, in a way, to World War I. It's after World War I that the philosophical underpinnings of America were destroyed. And the America that had been ceased to exist in a real way in the early days of the 20th century. And that gave birth to the Roaring Twenties. But God intervened in the Roaring Twenties. How did God intervene in the Roaring Twenties? God caused the Dust Bowl to come. And God caused a great economic depression to come. What stopped the Roaring Twenties, and they stopped like that, were these terrible calamities, floods, climate changes, economic topsy-turvy. You know, our economy could turn upside down tomorrow. It's very, very fragile as the euro grows and the dollar goes down. So many things are unstable. And you know, if God chooses to set in motion this year a Great Depression, why would he do it? And the answer of St. Paul is he would do it according to Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. You may be here today and worth a lot of money. And you say, I have diversified my investments in so many things. I never will forget, God's always sent me money out of the blue. It's just an amazing life. I ask for money and I get it. It's the only thing in life that I pray for that I get, always. It's an amazing thing. I had, back when I was in seminary, I was in danger of having to drop out. I'd finished college and I was in seminary, and my wife was working and putting me through, and then she became pregnant with our first daughter, and I began to have to work full time. And as my hours increased working, I was working 48 hours a week. With 48 hours, I couldn't carry a full load, so I had to drop back to less than 12 hours, and that threw everything in risk. So God help. And so one of my uncles who had been an attorney for a brothel, died. He was a lot of other people's attorney as well. He's also Bernard Baruch's attorney for South Carolina Landholdings. So it wasn't just the brothel that helped put me through seminary, but Bernard Baruch did too. And he died first, and that was very important because my aunt died a couple of months later, and if it had been reversed, I would have had to drop out of seminary. God arranged for my uncle to die, and then my aunt. And when my aunt died, she left me enough money that I was able to go to school full time for the next 2 years and not have to work. And Sandy didn't work. So I had enough money. It was enough money to live on completely. And during that time, not only did we have Lydia, we had Amy. And I was able to finish school without debt because God arranged for the attorney of a bordello to die before his wife and for my dear aunt to remember me over and over again. Odd things. You think God controls those things? Sure He does. People die, people live by the hand of God. Why does God engineer things? Again, it comes back to this. So that people might seek God and find Him. That's what God's interested in your life. God's more interested in you as an individual seeking Him and finding Him than He is whether America survives as a nation or not. America's not important. You're important. England wasn't important. It was the people there who found Christ in the British Empire. It was because of the British Empire the gospel was preached in India. Thousands of people came to Christ. God is using America at the present time to be a cover for missionaries in many places, but that may come to an end. The important thing is not whether you are bankrupt at the end of the week, as you could be. I don't care who you are, and I don't care how diversified your investments are. Mark my words, you could be bankrupt by the end of the week. You want to take me up on that? You don't want to challenge me, do you? So there's no way that I could be bankrupt. Would you say that to God? Would you say to God today, there's no way that by the end of this week I could be bankrupt? You're a fool to say that. God has an amazing way of taking your money from you. And He will get it one way or another. I've learned that. His whole purpose, verse 27, is that people would seek Him and perhaps reach out to Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. What's he saying? He's saying the God that created the world actually loves you. You as an individual. The God who created a billion worlds, a trillion worlds, the Milky Way, and who knows how many other galaxies. The God that casts infinite space out knows your name. Now that's mind-boggling to me. God knows your name. He knows my name. He knows all about you. He's interested in you. He knows what makes you happy. He knows what makes you sad. He cares about you. He cares about your children. He cares about your dreams. He cares about your fears. He wants you to experience what He has to offer you. And that's an amazing thing. St. Paul is saying to these Epicureans and these Stoic philosophers, look, the God that created the entire universe created the entire human race from one source. We, in a physical, biological sense, all men and women are brothers. Whether we're black or white, whether we're barbarian, whether we're Greek, we're all physically brothers. We've been made of one flesh. And God caused Alexander the Great, to conquer the Persian Empire, to conquer the known world, to create an empire that stretched all the way into the Indus Valley in India. And why did he do that? For one reason. Not to spread Greek culture, but to spread the Greek language. Because Greek was the lingua franca of the inhabited world at the time of Jesus and his apostles. Everybody spoke Greek. In fact, as mentioning the movie The Passion of the Christ, it's a very accurate film historically in many ways, but there's one real blunder in it. The Romans outside of Rome spoke Greek. Greek was the language they spoke. It's the language they communicated with their troops. It's the language they communicated with their subject people. Why did they speak Greek? Why did Jesus speak Greek? And his apostles speak Greek? Why did people in Egypt speak Greek? And people even in Rome itself speak Greek? Why was it that throughout Europe and North Africa and the Near East, everybody spoke Greek? Because God raised up a man named Alexander the Great, who was a pagan, who hated God. And he allowed him to do all these things in order to bring about the Greek language. Why did he do that? Because he wanted all people everywhere to know that he loves them. He wants all people everywhere to know that he loves them so much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to become a real human being just like you and just like me, who never sinned, and I can't say that, nor can you, who perfectly fulfilled God's commandments and then died as our substitute in our place on the cross and rose again. He wants everybody everywhere to know that. And that's what St. Paul is saying. God is in control of history, verse 22, 26, because God wants us to know him. And then Paul reasons finally, starting in verse 29. He said, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. And then he says this, verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Oh, there's the rub. It's not just that we should believe. Now, we're right with God solely by our belief in Christ. But real belief in Christ, real faith in Christ is never alone. It's always accompanied by other things. And a prerequisite for knowing God is repentance. He says, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What does it mean to repent? To repent is to turn from where you are and come to God. And there's not a person who doesn't need to repent. Even if you're here today and you're a Christian, you still need to repent. Because there are things that become hard in your life. There are ways that you get used to doing your will. There are ways in which you become indifferent. There are ways in which you become lazy. You go your own way. You worship your own gods. And God wants you to turn from that and come to him. He wants you to say yes. In effect, it's like if you're a dad and your child has got a driver's license and your child says, Dad, can I borrow the car? And you hand your child the keys to the car and cross yourself 25 times. Or whatever thing you do. Get down on your knees and beg God, I don't need a lawsuit. Keep them safe. You hand the keys to your child. Repentance, in a certain sense, is giving God the keys to your life. Here's my life. It's Douglas MacArthur outside in Tokyo Bay receiving from the government of the Empire of Japan unconditional surrender. Unconditional surrender. No conditions. No this, we'll do this if you do this. Unconditional. Unconditional surrender. Japan went from being under a divine emperor, Hirohito, to beginning to adopt something of a democratic way of life because it was imposed by force in unconditional surrender. God wants you unconditionally to surrender your life to him, to turn it over to him, to say yes to him, to turn from whatever it is, not only what you know to be sin, but even the good things, and say, Lord, here's the meaning of life. It's to know you. It's to serve you. I give you everything. He's commanded all people everywhere, he says, to repent. And as he closes his message in verse 31, he says this, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. You're going to be judged by God. But God won't judge you by himself. God will judge you in Christ. And here's the rub. If you're not in Christ, you're going to flunk. If you're not in Christ, you're going to fail the test. If you're not in Christ, you're going to be found guilty. Why? Because you are guilty. That's why. Because if you're honest with yourself, you admit that you're guilty. All of us have done things we're ashamed about. Come on, let's not lie. If we're really honest with ourselves, we know that deep down inside, there's some dreadful things in our memories. Horrible things that we've done. Horrible things that we've said. horrible things we thought. We suppress those things. We pretend they didn't happen, but they're there. And deep down inside, you're haunted by it. And at night, sometimes you dream about these things. So there's only one hope for you and only one hope for me, and that's to be in Christ. How do you get in Christ? You come to be in Christ by turning from your sins, turning from yourself, turning from your self-will, turning from the need to control your life, and you call the shots to saying, Lord, I surrender. I surrender all. I come to you just the way I am. I surrender. And he's commanded us to repent because he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Notice he set a day, verse 31. There are two thoughts here. First of all, in the basic meaning of Paul's words, there's a day that's appointed. It may be April 17th. That's a day of judgment for many of us, isn't it? You have until tomorrow night at midnight to get that postmark on your tax return. Kind of a day of judgment. That's not the day appointed. There's another day that could occur on April 17th. And that's the day that Christ returns. For Jesus Christ is literally, actually, really and truly going to return to this earth. And at that time, there will come a judgment. But there's another applied sense of that. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Till Jesus comes again, every single human being is going to die. I might not finish preaching this sermon. I try to remind myself of that every time that I preach. I may not get to finish. It may be my last sermon. That's why I talk so long. This may be at numero, whatever it is. This may be my last message. It's appointed a day. I will stand before God. If I don't have a very good lawyer, I'm going to go to hell. It's a fact. If I don't have a very good lawyer, I'm going to go to hell. And Mike Small could not get me off. He has a reputation for being the best criminal defense lawyer in the state, maybe in a number of states. But he can't get everybody off, as our former governor would say. But Mike Small couldn't get me off on the day of judgment. There is a lawyer who can. And his cost is blood. His own blood. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, he says here, he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Why do we make so much about this particular Sunday? Why do we emphasize the resurrection of Christ? Because it really did happen. Here's the truth. Turn with me, if you will, for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And listen to what St. Paul writes to these Corinthians, who were just down the road from the Athenians, by the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1789, he says this. In verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 3, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have died or fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Or look at St. Paul's, or rather Luke's words, in the very first chapter of the book of Acts, along those same lines. Acts chapter 1, page 1691. Page 1690. And look at verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them. What is the universal witness of the New Testament? Here it is. A group of discouraged, unbelieving, wounded, depressed men and women who had pinned their hopes in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah lost their faith. Why did they lose their faith? They lost their faith because the Messiah had been killed. They saw him die. Some close up, some from a distance, but they saw him die. They saw that Roman spear shoved up into his rib cage that went into his heart where the blood and the water spewed out of the side of Christ. They saw the gaping holes in his hands and feet as he's nailed to a tree. But on that first Sunday morning, they saw him. They touched him, but he wouldn't let them hold him. "Don't keep me here," he said, but he allowed them to touch them. He said to doubting Thomas, "Put your fingers here in the hole in my hand, the hole in my feet. Put your hand here in this open place in my side where the spear went." He ate with them. He wasn't a ghost. The amazing thing is that these hundreds of people saw, smelled, heard, touched Christ and tasted the same food that he tasted for a period of 40 days. And these people went from being cynical and depressed and despondent and despairing to being willing to die for Christ and to live for him. And they went throughout the entire known world, traveling as far as India and into China, preaching that Jesus Christ actually died for our sins and really and truly, literally rose from the dead. And I will tell you this. No one who objectively studies the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus rejects it. No one who objectively studies the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus rejects it. That's a challenge. Many people have taken that challenge. And they've come away seeing that the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus is the most well-established fact in the entire history of man in the ancient world. No fact in ancient history is better established than the resurrection of Christ. I challenge you to disprove it. No one who objectively examines the evidence rejects it. But we find, lastly, in Acts 17, verse 32, and with these words we close, page 1724. "And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead," verse 32, "some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this matter.' At that, Paul left the council. A few became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." Isn't that the same reaction that we encounter today? Three reactions today. Some people hear all this, they sneer at it, they scoff. They scoff because they don't want to take the time to examine the evidence. They want to go on with life as it is. They want to be their own boss. They want to be in charge. They want to call the shots. They want to do, in the words of Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." They want to do it their way. And they're not about to surrender their will, because that's what happens when you begin objectively to examine the evidence. You know where it's going to lead you. It's going to lead you to repent. That is, to turn from what you're in and turn to Christ and to accept Him as He's offered in the gospel to all men and women. And so the great majority of those philosophers mocked. But then there was a second reaction. Some said, "We'll hear you again." And that's probably the reaction of some here today. Probably there are more in this audience in the second category than the first. "Well, I'll think about it some more." Well, what the world are you thinking about? What is it that you're thinking about? Why are you delaying? I mean, you've put this off for years. Maybe when you were a young man or a young woman, you've heard this and you said, "Yeah, one day I'm going to turn from myself and give myself to Jesus. One day I'm going to repent of my sins and I'm going to ask the Lord Jesus to come into my heart and to be my Lord and Savior. One day, but not yet." Well, what are you waiting for? That was the second reaction. Some said, "We'll hear you again." They didn't want to shut the door on God completely, but they weren't quite ready to give up the fun of being an Epicurean and even a Stoic because Stoics have fun too. Being sad is fun. They weren't quite ready to give it up yet. And then a group believed. My prayer is that that is who you would be today. That you, hearing Paul's message spoken to these Athenian philosophers, would say, I know God is real. I know that Jesus is God, that He came in the flesh, He died for my sins, and He rose again. I will put my trust in Him. Today will be that day. I won't put it off. There was a man named Dionysius who was one of those philosophers because he was an Areopagite. There was a woman named Damaris, and there were some others. Would you join them today? Would you let this day be for you a day when you can sing in the old Presbyterian preacher Ackley's song, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, no matter what men may say. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Till you've experienced the power of the risen Christ in your own heart, you'll probably always have doubts. But when you come to Christ, those doubts are resolved. Won't you come to Him today? May we pray. Lord, we pray that You would draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus did die and did rise again from the dead, that He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs over 40 days, sometimes even to as many as 500 people at once, who could have refuted what Paul was saying to the Corinthians and to the Athenians, but who were eyewitnesses as well. Lord, we thank You that Jesus is coming again. We pray that on that day that You have appointed, that is fixed in Your plan, none of us would be found at the judgment outside of Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.